Meeting of the Jewish and Christian Bibles, this is the last session. This morning, we're also celebrating the adult bat mitzvah. And Pat Grossman is celebrating her 18th birthday tonight. For real. And her 72nd year. And I'm meeting for the children this morning. So a morning rich with life. Ellen, take over.
Good morning.
Martha.
Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 disciples were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and several others, who provided for them, or according to some ancient authorities, him, out of their resources.
Okay, so here we learn 2 things about Mary Magdalene, who is introduced here in the text. We know that she had 7 demons, which came out of her, but we don't know exactly what these demons were. Some sources have said that they refer to mental illness. Others have said that she was physically ill. We don't really know. I mean, evil spirits and infirmities. Later, after the 6th century, the Roman Catholic Church would identify these 7 demons as the 7 deadly sins, including lust. Right? So after the New Testament is completed, as we'll see, Mary Magdalene becomes associated with a kind of rampant rampant immoral sexuality, but that is not in the New Testament itself. So we know that she was ill. We know that there were these seven demons. We also have this story repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. But again, even in Matthew, we don't really know exactly what was ailing Mary Magdalene. And here, as Ellen read, it says, Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and several other women who provided for them. Okay, either provided for them, or according to some ancient translations, provided for him out of their resources. In other words, Mary Magdalene and some other women were followers of Jesus and had enough money to help fund Jesus and his disciples. I mean, these people had no money. If you ever read the New Testament, you know that the people who followed him, they were fishermen, they were carpenters, they were not exactly clear who they were. They were Jews living near the Galilee. And it turns out that this movement was supported by some benefactors who, it seems, were women, who had some kind of resources, although the New Testament doesn't tell us anything about what these resources were. Other than this, we know nothing of Mary and Magdalene until Jesus is crucified. Right? So this scene in Luke 8 does identify her as a follower of Jesus and a benefactor of the Jesus movement, but that's all it says. She takes on the most significant role, however, in the scenes of the crucifixion, the empty tomb, which is after Jesus has been removed from the cross, and the resurrection, where, according to the Gospel of John, as we'll see, she is the first witness to see the resurrected Lord. So she plays a significant role by the time that the Gospels are completed. And although the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in certain places are very different from one another, all four of the Gospels identify Mary as present at the crucifixion, at the empty tomb, and as the witness to the resurrection. So let's read. This is from the Gospel of Mark. Those of you who were here last week remember that the Gospel of Mark was the first written Gospel. It was written sometime between 66 and 70 of the Common Era, that is, before Judaism and Christianity went their separate ways. And that's what we're reading first. Yeah, Alan?
Alan, Shabbat Shalom. Ellen, you said that Mary was present at the crucifixion, at the empty tomb, and at the resurrection. Those last two seem reversed to me. Doesn't the resurrection happen before the tomb is empty?
It does, but Jesus appears after he is resurrected, and we're going to read those texts.
Okay,
right.
Gotcha.
So when he's raised, I guess nobody's around, other than maybe an angel. But after, when the disciples, you'll see, and the women come and they see the empty tomb, then Jesus does choose to appear, and significantly, as we'll see, he chooses to appear to women. Yeah.
Barbara, you said that the people who originally followed Jesus were poor. Is that where it comes from, where, you know, the supposedly priests take vows of poverty, where there's some honorable thing about being poor? Is that where it comes from?
There is an emphasis among the sayings of Jesus that the poor are the most blessed. I mean, Jesus was someone who reached out to the forgotten within society. You know, and within the Jewish community, he really did reach out to those who were poor and talked about the gifts of the Spirit instead of the gifts of the flesh. And blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And, you know, what is called by Protestants the Sermon on the Mount, what is called by Catholics the Beatitudes, blessed are the something. It's a Jewish blessing. A series of blessings. And there is a great emphasis. It is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait, it's easier than it is for a poor man to go through the eye of the needle, a rich man to go through the eye of the needle. Okay, so there. Yes, if you look through the Gospels, you'll see that there is a reaching out to not only poor people, but a reaching out to women, a reaching out to lepers. Touching, there's one scene in the Gospels where Jesus touches a woman who's menstruating. And again, think of it in the context of the day in which Jesus lived. He's a Jew. And he knows that you don't touch a menstruating woman. But in the gospel account, he does that on purpose. He's reaching out to those people who are the outsiders in society. Well, let's look at these
one text here. Just to throw in, Barbara, a reminder that some of that is very... We looked last week at the opening psalm from Hallel. God raises the poor from the dust, lifts up the needy from the refuse heap to set them with the great of God's people. This is also very much within the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, and all of these early Christians were Jews. This is, as Ellen said, before Christianity and Judaism split. So these are Jewish teachings, that just because you're poor doesn't mean that you are any less great than anyone else. What we don't have is a glorification of poverty at all. Not at all. So that we don't go that route, but the sense that the poor can be, that God cares about the poor and God lifts them up is very Jewish.
Okay, let's look then at the scenes of the crucifixion, and these are basically the scenes of Mary Magdalene. I should mention that of all the women in the New Testament, Mary Magdalene is referred to 12 times, and she's the second most referred to woman in the New Testament. The first is Mary, the mother of Jesus. The second is Mary Magdalene. And most of these references are in connection to her being at the crucifixion, at the tomb, and as a witness to the resurrection. Okay, so this is from the Gospel of Mark, the first written gospel.
When Jesus was crucified, there were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph, Jose, and Salome. They used to follow him and provided for him when he was in Galilee. After Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus down from the cross and wrapped the body in linen, he laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jose, saw where the body was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. They went back to the tomb early in the morning on the first day of the week, and the stone was rolled back. And a young man dressed in a white robe appeared to them and told them not to be afraid, that Jesus was raised and that they should tell the disciples. But they were and said nothing to anyone. Now after Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went out and told those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. But when they heard that he was alive and they had been seen by her, they would not believe it.
And, you know, it's kind of a double meaning. Either they wouldn't believe that Jesus actually had appeared to someone, or they wouldn't believe that the first person Jesus, the risen Christ, decides to appear to is Mary Magdalene, and not one. Kira was talking about the Jewishness of all of this. You know, note how the week is referred to, right? This is really within a totally Jewish context. So why is it that Joseph of Arimathea doesn't get to take Jesus down from the cross until the end of the week? What day of the week is Jesus crucified?
Friday.
Good Friday, right? So he's arrested on Thursday. He is crucified on Friday. But he stays on the cross until
Shabbat,
which is Saturday night. Right. So Joseph of Arimathea, who is Jewish, who's a follower of Jesus, but he's also Jewish, is allowed to come and take him down from the cross now that the Sabbath has ended. And then when Joseph comes back the next day, there's no one in the tomb. Right? So the assumption is that he was resurrected sometime on Sunday morning, or at least that's when it becomes clear to them that he is not in the tomb. And that's why the text says that, where is Mary here? That she comes on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Sunday. Right? It's a completely Jewish calendar. Yeah.
Maggie, I have a question. So when it says Mary, the mother of James the Younger, of Joseph, and Salome, Is that Mary Jesus' mother or some other Mary?
No, it's another Mary. I don't understand why there are all these Marys. I honestly don't get it. I know contemporary biblical scholars say it was the most popular name in the first century among Jews, but, you know, it would have been Miriam.
Why do they keep saying about James the Younger? I think it was something we read last time about James the Younger. There must have been another James. And why talk about the other kids?
Well,
you know, it's James is not. I mean, are they important or why?
I don't know. And in another gospel, instead of saying she's the mother of Yosef, it actually identifies him as Yosef. So we assume that's the same Mary. Is he sometimes called Yosef and sometimes called Joseph? We don't know. And then who is this Salome? Right. So only in the Gospel of Mark is another woman. At the crucifixion mentioned, this is not the same Salome who wanted Herod, who wanted John the Baptist's head on a plate. This is another Salome, and this is the only mention of her in the New Testament. We don't know who she is.
So I have a question about why are these having cast out the seven demons? Why is that mentioned again? Here it seems to be an emphasis on it, and. Were demons cast out of men, or is this not to one gender or another?
No, demons are exorcised from people, men and women, by Jesus. It's one of his acts of healing. I wouldn't call it a miracle, but it's definitely an act of healing. But again, what the demons meant in those days, we don't know. Again, most biblical scholars today think it means some kind of mental illness or just mentally troubled. So we really don't know. Contemporary scholars say that here it again refers to her having been the one who had the seven demons, just to differentiate her from all the other Marys in the text. I mean, you may remember from last week, there's Mary, the mother of Jesus. Then there's Mary, the wife of Clopas. Now we have Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, or maybe she's the mother of Joseph, and maybe James or not. It's very confusing. And Mary Magdalene.
And the number seven, which we know is a significant number, is just in there. We don't know why, I guess.
Yeah. Roberta, to answer your question about why they're all named Mary, they still do that in some French. My daughter-in-law is named Marie, and she has four sisters, and they're all named Marie, and they go by their second name. So my daughter-in-law is Marie Donatio, and the other ones have other names. So I'm just throwing that out. It doesn't make sense that Jesus was buried before he was prepared for burial. And I've read accounts where Mary, his mother, and Mary Magdalene are the ones that prepared his body to put in the tomb.
It's not in the New Testament. It might be somewhere.
No.
It's not in the New Testament.
Okay, and it was common for everybody to run when there was a crucifixion. They didn't want to be around because it was dangerous. They would get hurt by the soldiers.
Mm-hmm.
But Mary, it was considered less dangerous for women.
It was considered
less dangerous.
It does say. You just read in the Gospel of Mark that these women are at a distance.
Well, it was never a good thing to be around a crucifixion.
No, I can imagine. Yeah, we'll go ahead and then we'll go on.
Yeah, right. We're gonna. In terms of preparing the body, how many of you have been at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? So where was Jesus' body prepared? And so there's definitely that tradition. It may not be in the scriptures, but definitely that tradition.
Okay, why don't we go on and read the next one. This is from the Gospel of Matthew, and his, again, a scene of the crucifixion. So Matthew and Luke are written sometime in the 80s, so they're written over 10 years after Judaism and Christianity have gone their separate ways.
When Jesus was crucified, many women were also there, in addition to his disciples, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had provided for him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph. He was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it on his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised. Go quickly and tell his disciples. He has been raised from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me."
Here, calling these people brothers does seem to mean the disciples. Okay, any comments like this? Is this different, significantly different from the Gospel of Mark?
Is there a difference in interpretation as to who rolled the stone back?
No. The stone was rolled back by the angel. Then the next morning they rolled the stone back. Right. The angel doesn't roll the stone back. Let me see. After Joseph, who laid in the tomb, he then rolled the stone against the door. So Joseph of Arimathea rolls the stone in place. And then the next morning, the women come and roll the stone away. And they don't see anything in Joseph.
It's always the women who roll the stone back.
The disciples are not around.
No, the angel.
The stone was rolled back. It's not clear.
In one of the Gospels.
Which one is
that? Okay, yeah. In
the second one.
Okay, and realize that we have no idea if any of these Gospels are historical. We could guess that if any is historical, the most historical is Mark, because it's written earlier. And as the decade goes on, and as the 70s go on into the 80s, there is more of an emphasis on heightening the Son of God part of Jesus. So in Mark, there's a young man dressed in white. We assume that's an angel, but we really know it's an angel in the Gospel of Matthew. Right? I mean, so similarly, I would say in terms of the first one, I said the stone was rolled back, but in the second one,
it is Joseph.
Wait, no, up to the tomb the next day, go home, Mary, see the tomb, and suddenly there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descending from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat down. So in the second one, and a lot of biblical movies, New Testament movies, take this scene out of Matthew. So you have this great earthquake, and then the stone is rolled back, and then there's Jesus who's actually the angel is there, sitting there, Mary's across from the tomb, and the angel says to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised. Go quickly and tell his disciples."
Yeah, Ellen, and in the second one, it talks about Joseph preparing the body.
Right.
On that slab that you were talking about.
Yeah, and even burying him in a shroud. You know, the whole context is incredibly Jewish. And in fact, it identifies Joseph of Arimathea, both as a Christian and disciple of Jesus, but the fact that he waits until Saturday night to take the body down is also included in the fact that Jesus
was a common. Was it common practice? They said they came spices. It was spices to anoint the body. Was that a Jewish tradition to anoint? I mean, we don't do that.
No, we don't.
So in those years, that was a Jewish practice. In other words,
I don't know of it, but there might be when you think about a non-antiseptic setting than having spices to overcome the the smells of the decay of body might have been helpful. So it may have been a practice across the board. So not a religious one as much as...
Right. But you do have a concept of anointing with oil. And in some of the translations of the New Testament, when we look at the story of Mary and Martha, Mary, another Mary, is anointing him with ointment. Is that like oil?
Can you pass the microphone behind you to Jean?
Hi, Jean. One of the things I wanted to mention, or that Hank also just mentioned, when we have funerals in the Catholic religion, they often use incense, you know, during the funeral process. So I don't know if that stems from that also. But.
And of course, what's the word in Hebrew for anointed?
Mashiach.
Mashiach is the same word as?
Messiah.
The same word. The anointed one.
Which would actually then indicate it's not being historical. Right? Because in Jesus' lifetime, at least according to the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doesn't let on who he is. So it's really only at the resurrection that his disciples know for sure that Jesus was who they thought he was, which was the Messiah and the Son of God. So if that's the case, Jean, then I would say this is an ahistorical document. I mean, we know that the Gospels are written two generations after Jesus lived and died. So none of these Gospel writers, although they take on the names of disciples, they are not actually written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who actually knew Jesus of Nazareth. So what their sources were, as far as we know, they were ahistorical sources that they drew on to begin with.
Yeah. David, Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
At some point in the Common Era, didn't the rabbis throw out certain practices that the Christians had adopted, so that that may have been originally Jewish? So I'm wondering if maybe some of these practices that became, quote, Christian were then thrown out by the rabbis at some, I don't know when it was.
Yeah, I don't know. I would think if they were, it would be later. But I don't know. Let's go on and look on the top of two from the Gospel of John. I would say that when scholars refer to the crucifixion, the scene, the crucifixion, the tomb, the resurrection, they often refer to John 20. John is written, scholars now think, in the 90s. I think I mentioned last week when I went to college, I learned that it was written as late as 120. But I don't think scholars believe that anymore. It is written after Luke and Matthew, but we're not sure exactly when it was written. But as I learned in college, and I said this last week, when I studied the Gospel of John, I remember my professor, who was a Protestant minister, saying the Jesus of the Gospel of John already has one foot in heaven. And that's very much true. That is, John is writing with an awareness of and a belief in Jesus as the risen Lord. And that goes all through the Gospel.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Simon Peter and the beloved disciple ran to the tomb. They saw the linen wrappings inside the tomb and believed that Jesus had been raised. They then returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Then when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her.
Okay. So how does John change the story? There's an important difference between this account in John and the account in Matthew and Mark.
She goes to get
Jesus is talking to her. Jesus is talking to Mary Magdalene.
And where are the other women?
Where? I don't know. I think to the Mary, they've all been conflated. You know, they're all, like, all become one person.
I don't think so.
I mean, the only picture, you know, I guess as we're reading this, I keep thinking of all that artwork. All the pictures of the artwork and how, you know, and I guess that's how my stories, my images are formed, because you sit over and you go to the Met, like, room after room, you know, of the same stories. And they have a particular bent, I guess. So that's what I tend to see when I'm reading these.
Right. But if you look just at the Gospel of John, these other women have disappeared because Mary Magdalene actually emerges as one of Jesus' apostles, one of the disciples. And the other women about whom we know nothing, you know, they kind of disappear because the Gospel writer really wants to heighten the importance of Mary Magdalene herself.
Could this be when Jesus refers to himself, he's going to his Father, that he's the Son of God, that he mentions it in the Gospel? I don't remember it in the other Gospel.
We talked about it last week when he's 12 years old, he's in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and his mother and brothers, you know, want him to come with them, and he says, no, I have no family with you, and then he says, I'm in my Father's house. And that may be a reference
to
the
Son of God.
Behind the couple hands back there.
Yeah.
Who is the beloved disciple?
So the beloved disciple is a male, because he is identified as his house, but we don't know anything about him. Right? So he is mentioned twice in the Gospels. He's just thrown in there. I mean, weren't they all beloved? So it's unclear. I mean, that's been one of these great mysteries for biblical scholars, to try to figure out who the beloved disciple was. But we don't know. Martin Luther King Jr. Sometimes spoke of the beloved disciple and used the beloved disciple as an image, and seeing all of us as beloved disciples, but I don't think anyone has taken a stab at actually identifying as the beloved disciple.
And all of a sudden what went through my head is the old Mel Brooks about the angel of death coming, and because you've got a pound and a half of garlic, and you say, boom. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I know. Okay.
Yeah, we'll go on. We're going to, those who haven't yet spoken, maybe coming up, okay?
Okay. So, who then, based on the New Testament alone, was Mary Magdalene? What did we learn about her?
She's a rich disciple.
Okay, she's a rich disciple who uses some of her money to actually provide for either Jesus personally and/or Jesus and his disciples. So, what about Mary Magdalene? When I ask my students at Fairfield, almost all of whom are Catholic, before they've done any reading, who is Mary Magdalene? They all say she was a prostitute who knew Jesus. Where in the New Testament does it say that she's a prostitute?
Right.
No one. Right. In fact, where in the New Testament is she associated with sex? Something women are often associated with in the Jewish and Christian writings. No. But in the 6th century, one of the popes decides that actually, in Luke 7, the text I have here, that there's a sinner that Luke mentions, and that this sinner, in fact, is Mary Magdalene. Right, so this is over 500 years later, the Roman Catholic Church, not the Eastern Church. The Eastern Church never views Mary Magdalene as a prostitute. It sees her as she appears in the New Testament. But the Roman Catholic Church in the 6th century, and the popes are right there, because here you have Mary, the mother of Jesus, as the virgin, and now you're going to have emerge the figure of the whore, the dichotomy of women, right? You're either Mary, the mother of Jesus, and you're pure and you're virginal, or you're a harlot, like Mary Magdalene. Yeah.
Hold on.
Okay, so let's look at the text itself. Right, so this belief that Mary Magdalene was in fact a prostitute comes out of this Roman Catholic reading of Luke 7, verses 36 through 50.
One of the Pharisees in Capernaum asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And a woman in the city who was a singer, having learned that he was eating the Pharisee.
That's a typo. Oh yeah. My God. Who was a sinner? Spell check.
I thought singer meant me.
And a woman in the city who was a sinner, having learned that he was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster jar of ointment or perfume. She stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to bathe his feet with her tears and to dry them with her hair. Then she continued kissing his feet and anointing them with the ointment. Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Yeah, actually,
I should have pre-read this.
the singer was much better.
I wasn't as tired as I am now. But, yeah, so she's a sinner. There's absolutely nothing in this text that would tie her to Mary Magdalene. Other than the fact that they're in Capernaum, which is in the north, but so what? It will take until 1591 for the Roman Catholic Church to say, you know what, she wasn't that sinner, referred to in Luke. Mary Magdalene was a follower of Jesus, and in fact, in 1591, she is raised to sainthood. Raised to sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anglican Church, and the Lutheran Church. But even today, this idea that Mary was this fallen woman, that Mary Magdalene was this prostitute, persists. And I think, again, it's no longer a teaching of the church, but it's something that many lay Catholics, including Tony, most of my students, believe to be true of Mary Magdalene.
Can we read a little bit more, and then...
Okay, I appreciate that, because you can see this is good. She is going to keep us moving. There's one more text I have about Mary Magdalene.
I mean, it's a good one, so we should do that first, and then we'll talk.
This is a great one. This is an apocryphal book. So in other words, this is a book that certain Jewish communities saw as sacred, but doesn't get included in scripture. We don't know when it was written. Some scholars actually think it was written in the early first century, around the time of Jesus. Others think it might have been written as late as 145 CE. So it might have been considered to be part of the New Testament, but if it was considered, it clearly did not get written in. It's called a gospel, but it actually isn't a gospel. A gospel, as I said last week, the word gospel in Greek means good news. And gospels really are stories about Jesus that proclaim who Jesus is, right? That Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God. This is not really about Jesus. This is about Mary Magdalene. It was discovered in 1896 in pieces. All right, so part of the papyrus on which it was written was discovered. The copy that was discovered was written in Coptic, which is early Egyptian. But scholars later found two other fragments from this same book that were written in Greek. So the conclusion of scholars for a long time has been that this was written in Greek. It is a story about Mary Magdalene, but for kind of obvious reasons, once we read it, you'll see that those people responsible for putting together and codifying the New Testament did not want this in there. The Gospel of Mary, as it is called, I said it was first discovered in 1896. It wasn't published until 1955. So I'm not sure what scholars knew about it before 1955. It was when it was first discovered, it was taken to a Coptic library in Cairo. And then it would eventually make its way to being translated into Greek and eventually into English when it was published in 1955. These two other fragments that were discovered weren't published. One was published in 1938, which is earlier than the one that was discovered in Coptic. But the second piece wasn't published until 1983. So the scholarship on this is still fairly new.
Isn't that cool?
It is cool. Come on, this is great. And this, by the way, isn't the only so-called gospel that was discovered at the end of the 19th century. There are others that also didn't make it into the New Testament. Where was it discovered?
Where were the original fragments discovered? In Cairo.
Yeah. Well, no. Where were they actually discovered?
In caves somewhere?
In caves. But where, I don't know. Okay. That's a good... There's not much research on this. Uh-huh. This woman, the scholar, I call this woman, a scholar named Karen King, has written what to date, I think, is the only book on the Gospel of Mary and the Gospel of James, which was another apocryphal gospel, and she has a long introduction, but she thinks that this gospel was written during Jesus' lifetime. Most scholars today don't agree with her, and she doesn't offer a guess as to where they were found. She just says that they were brought to this library in Cairo.
And not Elaine Pagels? She hasn't written on this?
Huh?
Elaine Pagels hasn't written on this?
No, because a lot of Elaine's work is earlier. But it is interesting. I've got to go back and look at Elaine's Gnostic Gospels, which is somewhere on one of my shelves, but I don't believe she writes about this. Go ahead,
After Jesus said goodbye to his disciples, prepared to die, they were distressed and wept greatly. How are we going to go out to the rest of the world to announce the good news about the realm of the child of true humanity, they said. If they did not spare him, how will they spare us? Then Mary stood up. She greeted them all, addressing her brothers and sisters. Do not weep and be distressed, nor let your hearts be irresolute, for his grace will be with you all and will shelter you. Rather, we should praise his greatness, for he has prepared us and made us true human beings. When Mary had said these things, she turned their heart toward the good, and they began to debate about the words of the Savior. Peter said to Mary, Sister, we know that the Savior loved you more than all the other women. Tell us the words of the Savior that you remember, the things which you know that we don't because we haven't heard them. Mary responded, I will teach you about what is hidden from you. And she began to speak of these words to them. She said, I saw the Lord in a vision, and I said to him, Lord, I saw you today in a vision. He answered me, How wonderful you are for not wavering at seeing me. For where the mind is, there is the treasure. Angela responded, addressing the brothers and sisters, Say what you will about the things she has said, but I do not believe that the Savior said these things. For indeed, these teachings are strange ideas. Peter responded, bringing up similar concerns. He questioned them about the Savior. Did he then speak with the woman in private without our knowing about it? Are we to turn around and listen to her? Did he choose her over us? Then Mary wept and said to Peter, My brother Peter, what are you imagining? Do you think that I have thought of these things by myself in my heart, or that I am telling lies about the Savior? Levi answered, speaking to Peter, Peter, who have always been a wrathful person, now I see you contending against the woman like the adversaries. For if the Savior made her worthy, who are you then for your part to reject her? Assuredly, the Savior's knowledge of her is completely reliable. That is why he loved her more than us.
Okay. That's why it's not in the New Testament. Peter's the one when Jesus gives, a king to the kingdom. Peter's going to take over as the head of the disciples who will, he will then establish, what is today a basilica in Rome. And here you have the disciples, Andrew and Peter, kind of questioning why is it that Jesus told Mary Magdalene these things he didn't tell us. And I like how at first Andrew says, well, he loved her more than all the other women. But then at the end, there's the admission that really he loved her more than any of the disciples. Which has led, by the way, some feminist Christian theologians to claim that Mary Magdalene was the beloved. But the beloved disciple in the New Testament is clearly referred to as a he. So maybe you could say there's a textual error in the New Testament, but I think it's really hard to make that argument.
Okay, now we can move on to these other things. Maybe those who haven't yet spoken, is that okay?
Yeah.
Shabbat Shalom to Andy. I was wondering, were women ever crucified?
Were they? Yes.
Yeah. Not as often, but yes, because they weren't as political. They even sometimes crucified children.
Mm-hmm. And do we know that from historical records? Roberta, how do we know that?
I've read a lot. I haven't read it recently, but I was so surprised by this.
I'm not surprised, but...
You know, it struck me, and I don't remember. It's been a while. I did study the New Testament in college by a Methodist minister.
Yeah, well, it's not in the New Testament, that I can tell you. Everyone crucified in the New Testament is a male.
Yes.
But that doesn't mean...
But I do know from wherever.
Mm-hmm. Quick question. Are you familiar with the Da Vinci Code and the thesis that Mary Magdalene was his wife and there were children? Is there any scholars that run that anywhere?
I would say that, like most professors of religious studies, I don't think all that much of the Da Vinci Code. It's a fast read. But the idea that Mary Magdalene might have been his wife is based on one of the Gnostic Gospels that I didn't mention. In fact, in this Gnostic Gospel, I'm not sure if it's the Gospel of James or another Gospel, Jesus and Mary kiss on the lips. That's a conversation. That's the basis on which the Da Vinci Code supposes that Mary Magdalene.
Just from that little kiss?
Right.
Just from that kiss?
Yeah, just from that kiss. There's no evidence that they were in this Gnostic Gospel, right?
Sure.
Okay.
Thank you.
Shabbat Shalom, Amy. As for Mary Magdalene being a sinner, I suddenly thought perhaps this goes back to the Orthodox Jewish custom of women being separated from men being in the balcony or having a curtain, because the voices of women can tempt men and lead them to sin. So that perhaps a singer is a shanda. I don't know. Maybe I'm mixing up the periods. I don't know when in Orthodox Judaism that came into being. And you mentioned the 6th century, so I don't know if it came before that. Just a thought.
Okay, before that, yeah.
But it would seem to me... going along a little bit with Amy was saying, is that that in the church's necessity of creating their priesthood, which happened over time, that they weren't married and they didn't have sex and they had poverty and all this other stuff, that you had to start excluding the women, even this most prominent one, in order to make the church so male-centered. And you had to some way say that the women, even if they were there, were terrible or not worthy or they were prostitutes, in order to keep that male centricity going.
But that's much later.
What? But that's in the 6th century, but it does develop.
But it's much later because popes married.
Right.
And yeah. the popes bought the papal rights. They weren't what we have today. They married, had children, had families. And so it's much later that the male dominated, the celibacy and all that took hold.
That's what I'm saying.
That would be a whole larger discussion. Hank is right that some of the early popes were married and had children. But the whole idea of celibacy, this is something I studied extensively in graduate school when I did my master's work in Yale Divinity School. The whole idea of becoming celibate was to become male. Right, their male celibacy was prized, and therefore women, by encouraging women to be celibate as well as men, was encouraging women to basically become spiritually male. That womanhood in and of itself does become associated with the flesh. Men become associated with the spirit. So there's this dualism that develops in early Christianity that doesn't develop in Judaism. And that's part of why you have this, I don't want to say denigration of women, but this later association of women with lust in particular and the sins of the flesh. But it really has to do with the dualism in the Roman Church, which does not take hold in Eastern Christianity, which is why Mary Magdalene continues to be seen as a disciple of Jesus and not as a repentant sinner, which is basically the road that she goes on in the Roman Catholic Church.
I'm going to pass the microphone to Cheryl, but on the way, I invited everyone to bring images, since art, and all of this fills the art world. This is one of my most favorite statues. It's a statue of right after the crucifixion. It's Jesus and Mary Magdalene. It is such a shocker, and it is so beautiful. And it's like all great religion, completely sacrilegious. And shocking and beautiful. It's by Rodin, and it's at the entrance to the Thyssen in Madrid. You don't see it. It's by the staircase as you go up into the museum. So it's so easy to walk past it. And it's not that I've been to Madrid that many times, but every time I go, I have to just make a pilgrimage to see this sculpture. So we'll send it around, and it's a mix of so much of what we've studied this morning.
Okay. Well, I was
on the way to get the microphone to Cheryl.
Yeah. All right. Oh, go ahead, Cheryl.
Good morning, Cheryl. So just a quick thing. So you mentioned Luke chapter 7, 36 through 50 as sort of being, the evidence that, Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. I have to say that in our first reading, Gospel of Luke 8:2-3, my first reading, and I didn't consciously remember that Mary Magdalene was considered a prostitute, but when it says, who provided for them, I was just wondering, in the original, I sort of read into that, wondering whether provided for them in fact meant, sexually.
No.
We all thought the same thing. Yeah. But we have dirty minds because it's
true. They provided for them out of their resources. So their resources means that it's not just here that they have money. Cheryl pointed out something that I did want to mention, which is if you look on the second page, that the text from Luke 7, in which there is the singer, a.k.a. the sinner, right? That right after this is that first text, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, in which Luke is saying, and there were some women, including Mary Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. In other words, contemporary biblical scholars have pointed to the fact that in Luke 8, it's as if he's introducing Mary Magdalene. And if the sinner in Luke 7 were Mary Magdalene, then why is Luke actually introducing her all over again? But what I want to get to, because I know we're getting close out of time.
Well, just the Hebrew. When she speaks to him in Hebrew.
Yes.
Just so that we understand the Hebrew. How do you know that phrase? Rabboni. So what is my rabbi? Like my rabbi, Rabbi. Our rabbi was the head of the Sanhedrin. When we start Birkat HaMazon, we say Rabotai, plural, Rabotai Nevarech. That just to understand the Hebrew, we do know the Hebrew.
Right. And the fact that this Greek document wants to make sure that those of us reading in Greek know that Mary Magdalene was Jewish and was speaking in Hebrew. She wasn't speaking in Greek. So the text itself was not to tell us that. We've got to go.
You have to know.
She will not let me. So the two other women, talking about women as disciples of Jesus, I knew that we'd be pressed for time. But I had to bring in at least some texts by two other women who appear in the Gospel of Luke, who clearly appear as disciples of Jesus. And now those are the sisters, Mary, yet another Mary, and her sister, Martha. And here you have the text on the third page of the handout. I just gave you a taste of it, but this is the most significant part of it. Luke 10, 38, 42. Okay, four verses.
Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her."
So here you have these two sisters, right? And Martha is busy doing what?
Taking care of the house.
No, see, that's the thing. According to the early church, that's exactly what she's doing. She's in the kitchen cooking, but nowhere does the Gospel of Luke tell us that she's cooking food. Right? It doesn't say that. It says, and again, I can see why you said that, because that is the common assumption, and, you know, there will be church, there will be homilies on it. But it says, Martha was distracted by her many tasks. Right? So she's busying herself. And that's why Jesus is saying to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things." But he doesn't say, "Stop cooking."
Be in the moment.
In fact, she is serving. But that doesn't mean she's serving food. What is served in the context of a church? What actually, in the context of a mass, all right, I will jump ahead from the story of Mary and Martha, but remember this is written later, after Judaism and Christianity go their separate ways. What would some of be serving in the context of a Catholic service or a mass?
The sacraments.
The certain sacraments, which is what?
The bread and the
wafer. The wine and the wafer, right. So, it could be that if, in fact, she is serving something, she actually is preparing, as radical as this sounds, she may in fact be preparing for what Catholics would later call the Mass. That is, there's no indication that she's the one who's in the kitchen cooking, and Mary is the one who's actually the disciple, who's at Jesus' feet. So you have this here, and by the way, there is a similar story told about two sisters named Mary and Martha, who live in Bethany. But in this story, which is in the Gospel of John, verses 11 and 12, they are the sister of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus was this guy from Bethany who dies, and Jesus is able to raise him from the dead. Although in one Gospel, I think it's in Mark, he's not dead yet. But then the miracle is, you know, greater and greater. Biblical scholars agree today that this Mary and Martha in Luke, they are not from Bethany. They don't know anything about Lazarus. A Lazarus story may be another story that arose around the same time, or it could be an elaboration of this story. But I really want to focus on this story. And really the text, the contemporary reading that has influenced me most in reading this text. You know, when I was in college and I read this text, I thought, okay, so you've got Aunt Martha, she's cooking the food, and you have Mary, she's the one who really cares what Jesus is saying. But if you look at this next text, this is from a book by feminist Catholic theologian, Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenzo, a book called But She Said, Feminist Practices of Biblical Interpretation. And here's where she focuses on this text.
According to Protestant interpreters of Luke 10, 38 to 42, Jesus defends Mary's right to learn from him, and says this is the crucial thing for those who wish to serve him. Jesus makes clear that for women as well as men, one's primary task is to be a disciple. Only in that context can one be a proper hostess. Apologetic feminist interpretations, in turn, continue this dualistic interpretation. They focus on Mary's rejection of the traditional housewife role and stress her option for theology. Mary is compared to a student or disciple of a rabbi, since she is seated at Jesus' feet. However, this interpretation highlights Christian women's role as disciples at the expense of Jewish women and their tradition. It assumes that Jewish women were relegated to the kitchen and excluded from the study of the Torah. Apologetic feminist interpretations have not invented such an anti-Jewish explanation. Rather, they have uncritically taken it over from mainstream They do so in order to show that Christianity, far from being anti-women, has actually liberated women. This anti-Jewish interpretation, however, overlooks that both Mary and Martha are Jewish women. Perhaps Luke 10:38-42 was generated by an address to a situation in the life of the early church, rather than an episode in the life of Jesus. This is linguistically signaled by the title Kyrios, Lord. The text appears not to the authority of the historical Jesus, but to that of the resurrected Lord. It is important to note that the text itself does not directly place Martha in the kitchen preparing and serving a meal. In fact, the text merely states that she is preoccupied with too much serving. Diakonia, ministry, and diakonones had already become technical terms for ecclesial leadership in Luke's time. Traveling missionaries and house churches were central to the early Christian mission, which depended on special mobility and hospitality. According to the Pauline literature, women as well as men were traveling space both for the preaching of the word and for Eucharistic meal celebrations. In early Christian usage, diakonia referred to the Eucharistic table service in the house church. It was not, however, restricted to such service, since it also included the proclamation of the word. Luke 10:38-42 stresses that the diakonia of Martha is not the one thing needful, and hence must be subordinated to listening to the word. However, it must not be overlooked that the good portion chosen by Mary is not the diakonia of the word. The characterization of Mary as a listening disciple corresponds to the narrative interest in playing down the leadership role of women. The rhetorical construction of Luke 10:38-42 pits the apostolic women of the Jesus movement against each other and appeals to a revelatory word of the resurrected Lord in order to restrict women's ministry and authority. The rhetorical interests of the Lucan text are to silence women leaders of house churches who, like Martha, might have protested and to simultaneously extol Mary's silent and subordinate behavior.
So Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza, who very much sees herself as Catholic, is basically saying that if this story were historically accurate, and if Mary, in fact, was acting as a disciple, she would not have just been listening to Jesus, she would have been speaking to him. And for her, the fact that she becomes the silent disciple is the clue that this text, written over 50 years after the death of Jesus, is part of the effort by the early church to downplay the role of women. Churches at that time had to be house churches because until Constantine in the 4th century converts to Christianity, Christianity was outlawed. So churches were in homes, the Eucharist was served in homes, and we know from not just the New Testament but from archaeological and historical evidence that, and from the New Testament itself, and if you read the letters of Paul, you'll know that there were some leaders of the early church who were women. And Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza is saying that to interpret this as an anti-Jewish thing, that as opposed to Jewish women who would have been in the kitchen, that Mary and Martha, both of whom are Jewish women, are doing something else. One is serving the Eucharist, the other is listening to him, and historically maybe even speaking to him and preaching the gospel, spreading the word, that reveals that in fact women had far more of a leadership role in the early church than scholars have admitted. In the interest of time, we're almost out of time, right? There are some concluding things I wanted to say, so why don't I say that, and then if there's anything else we have to admit, if people can tell me what you think.
Is my Mary Magdalene going around?
Yes.
Okay.
I would say that for those of us us here who are Jews. You know, it's fair to ask a question that I don't ask my students at Fairfield on Stahl from a Catholic, which is, what is the significance of Mary Magdalene and the sisters Mary and Martha for us? And even, what is the significance of Jesus' mother, Mary? Although the stories about these four women, you know, Virgin Mary, Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Martha, although these stories are all different, all of these women are first century Jewish women. And all four of them, including Jesus' mother Mary, are disciples. Many of them, Mary Magdalene, Martha, and Mary, have leadership roles in the nascent Jesus movement. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, Jesus' mother, are, as disciples, are present at the crucifixion. Mary and Martha, we just read the text in Luke, are leaders of a home church, many of which, as I said, were established in Jesus' day or directly after. Again, while the Jesus movement, the Nazarene movement, was still a Jewish movement. And Mary Magdalene, and in Mark and Matthew, a few other women, are witnesses to the empty tomb and to Jesus' having risen. At a time when rabbinic Judaism is beginning to develop and codify gender roles, among them stating that women can't be witnesses. And I have to say, when I first read the gospel accounts of the resurrection and women as witnessing, as being the first witnesses to Jesus having been resurrected, my mind immediately went to the contrast between rabbinic Judaism, where women can't be witnesses, and the early Christian movement, where Jesus intentionally, I think, is said to have first appeared to women. That is, women in the New Testament are the witnesses of the resurrection. In the early days of second wave feminism, that is, in the late 1970s in the United States, Christian feminists claimed that Jesus was a feminist. And they claimed that, as Shisla Fee Reza hints at, in contrast to leaders of Judaism. That is, they contrast that with the rabbis, and it does go to a place that is one of anti-Judaism, if not anti-Semitism. But the truth is that if Jesus was a feminist, Jesus was a Jewish feminist. And you have to me, look at these women that we talked about this week and last week within the context of first century Judaism. You know, that it could be that there was a time in first century Judaism in which women were seen as witnesses. We know, as I mentioned a little before, that we know from archaeological evidence and historical evidence that women were not only disciples and leaders of house churches in the context of the early Jesus movement, but we know from archaeological evidence that in Asia Minor, women were actually heads of synagogues. And we know this from, in the Jewish Museum, unfortunately, they've gotten rid of that whole first room of the permanent collection, but in that first room that had gods and goddesses and other things, they also had some tombstones from the first century, both in Rome and also in Asia Minor, identifying specific women as heads of the synagogue. Now, it's unclear what that means. Scholars have said that either means that they were actually founders and leaders of early synagogues, first century synagogues, or it could mean that they were patrons of the early synagogues. In either case, that would very much parallel the role of women like Mary Magdalene in the New Testament. So rather than seeing Jesus and his reaching out to women as over opposed to what Judaism did in the first century, to me what it points to is the complexity of first century Judaism. Mm-hmm. You know, a time when what Judaism was very much up for grabs. And it could be that part of Jesus' appeal was that he reached out, not only to the poor and to people who were physically ill, but he did reach out to women, and that women did become his disciples. And maybe you have to go to the Gnostic Gospels to find out the true story of them, but I think that there are still hints of it in the New Testament itself. So I hope in the last 4 weeks, 4 sessions, in the month of February, I've given you a taste, and
great teaching. There's so many more questions now than we had a month ago. So much more is opened up, and so I hope we are curious about so much more. And that is fabulous. We are going to start services this morning at 11. We have a few minutes for coffee and